Last Sunday, Jim Underwood spoke here and brought what I feel is one of the most powerful prophetic messages that we've had from this pulpit. And I encourage those of you who were not here to get hold of the tape and to listen to it. Now, I followed what Jim had to say with a presentation of the direction that the elders feel that God is leading this body as far as going into the next step of building relationships. For we have felt all along that God was not calling us into physical building primarily, but that He is calling us to build the body of Christ. And that's who you are here this morning. Those of you who live here in Melbourne, those of you who have committed yourself to this body in a covenant relationship, those of you who are from the outside, who are visiting with us this morning, and a number of you are, we are the body of Christ. Whether you're 13 years of age or 85 years of age, we are the body of Christ. Whether you are live in a black skin or a white skin, we are the body of Christ. We are together. We are one. You are unified because Jesus Christ is Lord and because God is our Father, and He has poured out His love upon us. And so the whole emphasis that has been given here at the tabernacle across the years has been to establish and to live in relationships, unity. And so we presented last Sunday morning what we felt was the next step as far as building the body of Christ is concerned. It was a two-part program for moving into community, and those sheets of paper which were handed out last Sunday, there are still some of those left if you did not get them. And then Sunday evening we came back together, and a number of you were here for the Sunday evening time together, and we spent the entire 2 hours discussing and answering and asking questions concerning this building of community and the concepts of actually buying property and living close together and establishing a school and establishing a healing arts center and this type thing. And all of that was discussed last Sunday. And we had a long period of questions and answers, of asking questions, and we had the council of elders up here on the platform looking rather austere and sitting here in chairs, and they answered questions, or they passed the buck back to one another who tried to answer the questions. And anyway, after the whole thing was over and we were on our way home, Jackie said to me in the car, she said, "You were awfully hard on the people tonight." And I said, well, what do you mean? "I don't think I was hard on them. What are you talking about?" And she said, "Well, they were just asking questions out of their own perspective, and you came back on them at the close and said that most of the questions were selfish questions, and there was a note of condemnation in what you were saying." Well, she's right. It's the second time. I realize that I closed the meeting last Sunday night by giving a summary, not of the answers, but giving a summary of the questions. But I was right too, because most of the questions that were asked out of personal need, out of our own perspective of selfishness. Am I going to get left out? That kind of question. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of question. That's a very natural kind of question. That's the kind of question that I ask. It's the kind of question that all of us ask. If the cloud that has been hanging over the tabernacle begins to move, why, the question that all of us ask is, am I going to get to stay under it? Or is somebody going to step on me? Or am I going to get staked down in the desert while all the other people head on off to Canaan? I'll have to stay out here and water the cactus plants or whatever else. And so there's nothing wrong with that kind of question. But we need to see where we are. We need to honestly face ourselves in our walk with God at whatever level that may be, at whatever stage that may be, and realize where we are, that I don't care how spiritually mature we are still operating off of a base of selfishness. And that to a real degree, number one is still more important than number two. Now, you say, that's not so. You just don't know how unselfish and humble I really am. Well, I want to give a summary to your question when people begin to come back like that. Because we are. And as long as we live in this human frame, as long as we live in this human body, we're going to have a primary concern for ourselves. That's the reason that the conflict between the two kingdoms that we live in, the two systems that we live in this world, the conflict between those is whether we're able to look out for number two or whether we're able to look out for number one. It's the conflict between the system of this world and the system of the kingdom of God. You see, where most of us, maybe all of us, are far more interested in receiving ministry than we are in giving ministry. If I came to you this morning with a huge box like this, and I almost stopped behind the grocery store and picked one up just to illustrate it this morning, but that's a little bit too dramatic. But anyway, if I came to you with a huge box and set it up here on the platform and said, folks, a wonderful thing has happened to me. Doubleday has just bought my latest book, and they have given me a $500,000 advance on the book. And God has been dealing with me that I should share this money with the body of Christ. And so I have wrapped it up in $5,000 parcels. And it's all in $100 bills, and it's in this box. There's $500,000 in this box, and it's divided into little packets with rubber bands around it of $5,000 apiece. And I'm going to distribute it out to this crowd as far as it will go. All you have to do is to come on up here and get yours. It's here in this cardboard box. How many of you would crowd forward and say, hey, don't worry about me, but you know the Joneses sure do need this money. Make sure that they get theirs this morning. Or we would say, well, give me mine and make sure the Joneses get theirs also. Or why don't you give me theirs and I'll take it to them. You see, when it comes down to something that's given to us, how many of us really want to pass it on to somebody else? Or how many of us immediately think the first thought we had when I came up here with that huge box full of money said, boy, finally I'm going to be able to get out of debt. I can pay off my bills. Or was our first concern about helping somebody else get out of debt and pay off their bills? Now, we cannot move any deeper into community until we love our neighbor as ourselves. Somebody wrote me a little note this last week and said, well, I guess they wrote the tape ministry a note and said, don't send me any more of the tapes that Jamie has because he doesn't use enough scripture. And that's probably right. I only use about 7 or 8 scriptures. I've been using them for the last 11 years. And as soon as we start putting those into practice, I'll move on to 9 or 10. And so I'm back to what Jesus said in Luke 10 when the religious man came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he gave a rather simplistic answer. He did not quote 19 chapters of Deuteronomy, but he simply said, love your neighbor as yourself. He reiterated what the man had said to him when it came forth, which, by the way, is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. And I've got to come back and dwell with that this morning. I've got to settle down in on top of that. By the way, you don't need to find that. That's the story of the Good Samaritan, which all of you are familiar with, and none of us are putting into practice. About how you love your neighbor as yourself. And we're having a hard time doing that. Most of us are. And we're not going to be able to move into, any deeper into, community areas until we have established that kind of relationship, even if you don't have a neighbor. There's got to be a death to self inside of us so that when we do have a neighbor, we'll love him as ourselves. Otherwise, it's simply a matter of quickly getting us a piece of land and immediately planting Australian pine trees around it so that the neighbor can't get in. We're going to block him out. Now, there's nothing wrong with privacy as long as our desire for privacy is not to keep others out. And there's a problem that most of us have with this. I have spent this last week finishing off a manuscript on the next book that I'm putting together. It's on the subject of coping with criticism, which I'm something of an expert at. At least I'm an expert on receiving it. Coping with it is an entirely different situation. But I realized that I was going to have to run the subject by you one more time again this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to give a little more input into it, because we've got to deal with root causes in our life as to why we react when we're criticized. Why do we get offended or angry or depressed when things don't go our way, especially when we have heard directly from God and God has spoken to us that this is the way, and then things go in a different way completely? Why is it that we have these tremendous problems with ourselves? The reason that we have the problems with ourselves is because we want things to go our way, and our way is more important than somebody else's way. Number one is more important than number two. We're not at the place yet to where we can love our neighbor as ourselves. When we reach the place that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, then his way is equally important to our way, even if God has spoken to us directly and said, "This is the way, walk you in it." Then we'll come to the place to where we can recognize what God is saying to one another, that he may have said something to somebody else also, that we're not the only ones who hear from God, that God is also speaking to everybody. And that's an exciting proposition. He doesn't just speak to good people, like my wife. He also speaks to me. And he speaks to other people. He's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to those who are deep in sin and those who are living holy lives. The Word of God is not just limited to those who are obedient. In fact, God usually speaks more times to those who are disobedient than he does to those who are obedient. The disobedient need him more. He's closer to those who are sick than to those who are well, because they need his presence more. Blessed is the man who has cancer, because the presence of God is with him in the healing process as it goes on. And so there are blessed things that happen to us. But why is it? And I keep asking myself the question. Why is it that when things don't go my way, or somebody comes to me and corrects me, some critic appears in my life, that I'm not able to receive it and to walk in it in love. And so I want to deal for a few moments here this morning with some of the causes concerning why we're not able to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why we're not able to receive criticism with joy and with thanksgiving, whether it's just criticism or unjust criticism. Why it is that we block these things out of our life. Is Jim Underwood here this morning? Jim's here. Okay, I'm going to steal one of your points, Jim, so that you can't use it next time. Well, you can elaborate on it a little bit. But as you know, Jim is involved in a ministry of financial planning, Christian financial planning. And I guess if there's anybody who receives more criticism, I don't know of anybody who receives more criticism than a person who dares to involve himself in the money matters of somebody else's life. If I really want to stir you up, let me sit down with you and your wife, or you and your husband, and your checkbook, and give you some suggestions and advice on how you should spend your money, because that is, to most of us, the most sacred cow that we have in our house. We have him back in a special stall, and we lock him and brush him and curry him and feed him and all that kind of thing, because our money is the most sacred thing that we have within our lives. And so if I was going to come into your life as a financial counselor, as Jim and Fred Collins and Art White and Fred Treely and others do as they travel around the country, why then I'm opening myself for a great deal of criticism. Now, Jim told us the other day that he has developed a little formula. Don't you dare correct me, because I'm going to improve on it, Jim. He's developed a little formula for spiritual maturity, which he calls his R&R formula, which is measuring the distance between the point of reaction and the point of recovery. And you can tell how spiritually mature you are as to how long it takes you to recover after you first react. Take it in the area of financial planning. You're in debt, got all kinds of problems. Bill collectors are coming. In the midst of all this, you've lost your job. And so you invite me to come into your home to help you out with this matter. And I sit down with you and your check stubs and your budget for the future and this kind of thing. And I look at it and I realize that even though you've got all these problems and you're now out of job and there's no income coming in, that you're still making plans to go ahead and buy that huge big stereo set with the television in it and the 8-track recorder and all that kind of thing, which is going to cost $982 down at Sears Roebuck and Company. And I say to you, I don't think it's a good idea to buy that. I think you better save that money. You have to use it for food. You have to pay rent 3 months from now. If you still don't have any income, you shouldn't buy that thing. And not only that, but you're going to have to adjust your whole lifestyle for spending. You can't continue to live like you've lived. That's the reason you're in this mess. And you know what you're going to say to me? What do you know about that? Come on, who invited you to give me advice? Get out of my house. And all of a sudden, you have reacted to criticism. Now, the point of spiritual maturity comes in how long it takes you to adjust from the point of reaction to the point of recovery, to where you say, you know, that's probably good advice. I ought to put that into effect in my life. Some of you never will get there. You'll be angry at me the rest of your life. Even while you're in jail for not paying your debts, you'll be angry. Others will adjust in a week. Some of you may see it just like that. And I'll say, uh-huh, God has really worked in that person's life, because they're able to move immediately from the point of reaction to the point of recovery. Or let's carry it over in another term. You're walking down the street, you see somebody you haven't seen in a long time, somebody that you had a fight with a long time ago. You're standing there in the street talking, and all of a sudden the woman reaches out and just slaps you across the face like that. How long does it take you to move from the point of reaction, which is immediate anger, to the point of saying, ah, hit the other side too, sister? Some people never will get there. They'll storm off and say, well, that's the last time I'll ever talk to them. Others, it'll take a month or a week. There'll be some who will move immediately from the point of reaction to the point of recovery, which is a measure of your spiritual maturity. Now, carry it over into the area of criticism. Somebody comes to you and is in love going to adjust your life, or perhaps they're not going to do it in love. Maybe they're going to do it out of their own sickness or their own anger. But they have come into your life to adjust your life, to say to you that the way that you are living is not right and you need to change it. How long does it take you to move from your point of reaction to your point of recovery? How long does it take you to move from the place to where you are terribly irritated to the place to where you can see how stupid you have been for your irritation and fall back into the flow of things? Last night, Jackie and I met with a home church over in the southern part of town for a meeting. They'd had a covered dish supper. We didn't go to the supper. We came in later, and I was going to share with them a little bit, and then we pulled out. And I had never been to this particular home before. I didn't know how to get there. But Jackie had directions, a map that somebody had given her. And so we pulled out, and we're driving across town. And the house is over behind the Winn-Dixie store on New Haven, back in that area of town. And the map was fine if you came into the area from New Haven. But if you come in from the other side, from Dorchester Avenue, the way we came in, then the map isn't any good, because you can't get there from there. You have to come another way. So we pulled up, and I got to the street there, to Dairy Road. And it was dark, it was 8 o'clock, and I say, she's riding in the navigator seat, and I say, which way do we go? And she said, well, you go that way. And I said, well, which way? And she said, well, you go to the street that's right behind the Winn-Dixie. And I said, well, we're right behind the Winn-Dixie now. I don't know which way we go. Don't you have a map? And she said, yeah. Where is it? It's in my purse. And I felt stuff building inside of me. Now, you women have no concept of this. You don't understand this. But every man in the room knows what I'm talking about. And she's sitting there in the car, smiling at me. And I say, which way do you go? And she says, well, I don't know. Well, why don't you get the map out and look at it? Oh, okay. So, get the map out. She looks at it, puts it back in her purse, and says, you go that way. And I said, let me see the map. And my pressure is, I can see the little needle on the gauge just going right over there, all the way over to where that red line is with the puffs of steam on the side of it. And I knew what was happening to me. Well, we went up the wrong road, and in desperation, I said, well, if you won't tell me where to go, I'll just go this way. So we drove through the back parking lot of the Winn-Dixie, and there's all these semi-trucks and boxes and rotten cabbages and everything back there. Get down there, and it's a dead end, and there's big bumps in the street. And she says, you know, if you'd let me drive, I could have gotten us there. Well, you know, my needle was all the way over. It was pegged right up against the thing. Fortunately, in God's grace, we looked at a street sign, and sure enough, there was the street we were supposed to be on, and turned around the corner, and there we were, right at the house. And we parked the car, and I had a little trouble getting the car parked, and that was even worse. the slot wasn't big enough to get our car into. But on the way up to the house, walking up to the house, and I could hear them singing inside. The meeting had just started. I suddenly realized that I was being flushed clean, that something was working inside of me. And I was fine by the time we got to the door. And I looked back on that and I said, you know, 6 years ago, 5 years ago maybe, I would have sent her into the house and I would have burned rubber all the way down the street. I said, you go teach the prayer meeting. But this time it was a simple matter of putting my arm around her and walking in, and I realized that my R&R factor was a lot closer together than it had been, that God was doing something in my life. And it didn't come because I had asked him to do anything. It was just there. It was just within me. And I wasn't angry anymore. It had flared up, and it was gone. Now I want to give you a second scripture, for those of you who say I don't use enough. Romans 12, 8. See, the problem with this is people want me to use scriptures that nobody can understand. And they get angry because I use scriptures that everybody can understand. Romans 12, 18, I'm sorry. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That is a direct command of the Holy Spirit. That if I'm going to fulfill the will and the purpose of God, I must learn to live peaceably with all men, or with all women, with my wife, with my children. And I must make sure that my point of recovery is right up on top of my point of reaction, because otherwise I am sowing seeds of discord and am not able to live in peace in my family or in my community or in the world. And so I'm trying to listen to criticism. I'm trying to bless God for my critics. Hard, especially when they're wrong. But I'm trying to learn to bless God for my critics in order that I may learn to live peaceably with all men. That's one of the marks of the Christian in this world. Man who walks through this world with his jaw stuck out and saying he's a Christian has not learned to walk into spiritual maturity. Because God tells us to walk through this world not with our jaw stuck out or a chip on our shoulder, but with our cheek turned, living peaceably with all men. We had a little situation in the house last night. We have a 15-year-old daughter who is a bundle of energy. Very opinionated young woman, a very independent young woman, and we're trying to cultivate those good things within her. They are good things within her, rather than crush them or put them down. But every once in a while, she tries us to the breaking point. And last night was one of those situations. And we were getting ready to put supper on the table, and Jackie and I were both working around the kitchen, and we had kind of a typical Saturday night supper, which was made up of things that we shouldn't eat during the week, which we eat on Saturday night. Saturday night is junk food night at our house. We were in the midst of putting the stuff on the table, and some potato chips and celery and stuff like this, some drinks with crushed ice in it, and in the process of putting it on the table, I'm nibbling at all of these things as it comes from the kitchen to the table, and our 15-year-old daughter Sandy is there, and she just finally screams out. She says, I can't take it anymore. I said, what do you mean? She says, you people, talking to her mother and me, make more noise when you chew. She said, I never heard so much noise. And she said, all I can hear is chomp, 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 chomp. I said, how do you eat a potato chip or a piece of celery? How do you chew up ice, you know? And she said, well, I just can't take it anymore. She was just as serious as she could be. And she said, that's the reason I don't invite my friends out here to eat, because they all sit there and they're embarrassed to listen to you old people making all that noise. Well, I waited to see how Jackie was going to react, because she's sensitive in these areas. And it was real interesting to see that she had moved her point of recovery past her point of reaction, so that there was no reaction. That she was right in on top of that by saying, you know, I didn't realize I made all that noise when I chewed things up. And she was right on it. She said, you know, we really thank you for pointing this out to us. We probably do. We sit here, chomp, gulp, do all kinds of things at the table, and we're just not aware of the fact that there's all this noise coming out of our ears. So we've spent the rest of the evening sitting there at the table practicing. It's a little thing called a soft chew. That's you know, but after all this was over and I was trying to evaluate what had happened, I began to realize that more important than the fact that we were really trying to chew softly was the fact that we were able to receive what had come from us, from her to us. Because there is a spiritual principle that's involved here, that what we become is more important than what we do. How much we have God's purpose in our lives is to learn to live together peaceably with your 15-year-old daughter. And so there is no reaction when that kind of thing comes. There's no self-righteousness or striking out in justification or defensiveness or anger. Instead, it's a matter of learning to flow together. Now, I told you a little earlier, I want to point at some things here as to why we react so strongly to criticism or when our way is challenged. Why is it that the time between the point of reaction and the point of recovery is so far apart? And how do we measure, how do we narrow the distance between those two things? Well, I want to give you a diagram here, which I have prepared ahead of time. And those of you on the side, just praise God that you don't have to look at it, that's all. Uh-oh. How do I get that thing up, Ray? I don't know which one of those knobs to twist. Fine. Okay, that's the that's the tree of your life. And hanging from that tree are certain fruits that hang from the tree. That tree, that fruit's, something's bitten it. I'll have to fix it up. All right, hanging from that tree are certain fruits. And these fruits exhibit the outer causes, the surface problems that we have. And when we look at one another with our reactions to unpleasant things that come into our life, which is always the test of our Christianity, how much is Jesus really Lord in our life, we'll see these fruits hanging up there. And they'll be a number of them. I won't try to list them on the transparency here, but here's anger. Somebody criticizes you and you grow angry. Here's fear. You immediately back off into a fear syndrome. Or here's worry. You're worried that they may do it again. Or there's a whole number. In fact, I've listed, I don't know, 15 of these surface characteristics that we have in our life. Let me just run them through for you. But anger is one of them. How many of us exhibit anger when there's crises that come into our life? Worry, depression, loneliness, which is one of the surface manifestations, problems, insecurity, fear, our habits. You see, the problem is that most of us are attacking these surface things, and I see in my wife certain habits, or I see in my friends fear or anger, and I come against that, trying to deal with that. In fact, if I'm very spiritual, I may rebuke it in the name of Jesus. But all I'm doing is rebuking the thing that's hanging from the tree, rebuking the fruit that's there. Debt is one of them. Oftentimes, we react by buying and overbuying. Immorality, drunkenness, snobbery. We just live a life of the snob, that's all. We don't pay any attention to other people. Or maybe guilt. And guilt is always a double fruit, which is closely associated. There's guilt there with argumentation. And so we argue to defend ourselves against our guilt. And these are defensive mechanisms which we see in everybody around here. If we're spiritual enough, we'll see them in ourselves. Or in our young people, we'll see it manifest itself in things like the music they listen to, or the dress that they have, or the way they wear their hair, or their beard, or whatever else, all of which are symbols of something else that's within us. Or it's a need for attention, a grasping for attention, a need for an inordinate need for affection of some kinds. All of these things manifest themselves in our life as fruits of immaturity, as reactions to crises things that happen within our life. Okay, now the problem comes when we try to deal with these things that I have mentioned here. And our cure is to try to transform the fruit on the tree. And we say what you really need is to have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, tenderness, kindness, faith, self-control. That's what you really need in your life. And so we'll try to take this fruit of fear or this fruit of anger, and we'll rebuke it, or we'll try to transform it on the tree, and we'll never get it done as long as we're dealing with the surface problems. Because underneath that tree is a whole root structure which feeds itself up into the tree. And so you cannot deal with anger or worry or guilt or fear or habits or debt or immorality or the mode of dress or whatever else it may be. If we're going to live peaceably with one another, we're going to have to deal with ourselves, and we're going to have to deal with one another on these root issues down here. And I've listed just five of them, actually four of them, really. But there's a dozen of them. Temporal values. We have not learned to move from temporal values to eternal values. And so the reason we're upset when we think that somebody is going to take our house away from us or our job away from us is that we are still majoring on the temporal values rather than the eternal values, or greed. And there's another scripture if you want it. It's 2 Timothy 6:10. I don't recommend that you get into it unless you intend to do something about it. But Paul tells Timothy there that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so greed becomes one of the essential problems. And so greed enters into these various things up here. If you've got a big root that extends down into your life that's called greed, then you're going to develop anger if somebody hits against that. Or you're going to have fear. Or you're going to have worry if somebody comes to you. And you'll live with these areas because you've got roots that extend far down into your life. Bitterness. And Paul talks in Hebrews about a root of bitterness. And then there's another whole root called selfishness, which is probably the key of all of this. It's the tap root. And coming off of selfishness is a root called pride. God is especially hard on proud people. And when a man humbles himself, he takes on the character of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you this morning that even though your life is still made up of a number of problems up here, and that you still see yourself operating off of a selfish basis, to take heart, because there is an injection of the Holy Spirit which is possible, and it comes in from the outside across this way like a stream of water, an underground stream. And as you extend your roots of greed and bitterness and pride and selfishness and temporal values into that underground stream, you begin to suck and draw purity up into your tree. And eventually, these roots don't wither. They're just transformed. They're supposed to be there. We've just filled them with the wrong kind of nourishment. And they'll be transformed. And in the process of transformation, we'll send sap up this tree. And these fruit will fall off. And next spring, there'll be a whole different crop of fruit which will form on your tree called the fruit of the Spirit. That's the reason that at the very heart of everything we do in our Christian life stands Paul's command, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely necessary if we're going to exhibit any kind of health in our lives, spiritual health in our lives. If we're going to move from that point of reaction to where we get angry immediately, or we get afraid immediately, or we immediately drop into depression, to a point of spiritual health, to where the minute we're struck, the character of Jesus comes out of us. And the minute that somebody comes and points out something in our life which is wrong, we're going to be able to say, praise God, thank you for showing that to me. You see, the critic, like those in authority, is put over us by God. Now, the Bible says that all authority is put over us by God Himself. Everyone in authority, our policemen, our city council, our mayor, our county commissioners, our governor, our legislators, our Senate, our Congress, our president, our Supreme Court, our military, all of the authority people, our school teachers, our bosses, all of the authority people in life are placed over us by God. They have no authority except as God gives it. And we're to be under authority. And the same thing is true with the critics that come into our life. Because the critics that come into our life come into our life designed by God to bring us to a place to where we're conformed to His image. And that's the reason that God allows people to come into our life to shake us and to criticize us. How would I know that I make a lot of noise when I chew if my 15-year-old daughter didn't point it out? I've got a feeling. I'm a good friend with Wiley and Trudy. I'd go to Wiley and Trudy's house, sit down at their table, eat, make a whole lot of noise. Neither one of them would say anything to me. Now, they'd probably say something to each other after I left. Do you notice all that noise Jamie makes when he chews? Well, they probably wouldn't say it to me. So God sends my 15-year-old daughter into my life and says, "Daddy, straighten up. You make a lot of noise when you chew at the table." And so I've got to say, God brings that into my life to point these things out. Now, if I react defensively, or if I'm good at argumentation, then I will miss the good things that God is trying to say to me, because His whole purpose for my life is to conform me to the image of His Son, Jesus. That's it. And that's the reason we have each other. That's the reason that as we come into community, we learn to live peaceably with all men. Not just to keep the dust down and to keep the blood from flowing in the streets, but because if I can live peaceably with you, then I can hear you. And you can share with me, and you can adjust and correct my life so that you can help me come into the image of Jesus, and I can help you come into the image of Jesus. That's the reason we need to listen to our wives, husbands. And we need to listen to our husbands, wives. I don't care how mean and cruel or wrong or unspiritual or anything else, God still allows that critic to come into your life because He loves you. And He wants to bring you to a different level of spiritual maturity than where you are right now. Remember, the problem is not what we go through. That's an experience. The problem is how we react to the experience. How do you do when you come into these areas? Now, let's go back for just a minute to what Jesus said about loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you really care? Do you really care? Some of you have bought a car this year. Bought it because you had to, probably. How many of you, when you bought the car, realized that you were equally concerned about a friend of yours who doesn't have a car? Did that enter in to the situation? Did it enter into how much you paid for the car? Did it enter into whether you put a whole lot of nice little extras on it because you realized that you wanted to help somebody else buy a car at the same time? How many of you have spent as much time making sure that somebody else is as nicely dressed as you have spent yourself shopping for clothes this year? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Are you concerned about the fact that he may not have as much as you do? Now, I'm not talking about leveling everybody off at the same economic level at all. I'm talking about an attitude of the heart that causes us to care for those who do not have what we have. Or maybe it's not in the economic area at all. How many of you, when you cook, are not satisfied with just one loaf of homemade bread, but you're going to make two so that you can give one away? You're going to make two pies so that you can give one of them away. We've got friends like that who'll stop by the house every once in a while and give us something like that and say, "You know, it just didn't seem right for me to make one. I wanted to make two." And I say, that indicates something about loving your neighbor, about moving into spiritual maturity, because we reach a place of sharing with one another. Now, I know that there's some of you Bible scholars here this morning who say, "Why don't you go on to something deep?" Well, that's just about as deep as I know. That's the bottom of the bucket. The problem is that most of us never have gotten there. We want to complicate our Christianity and move it into all kinds of formulas and theories. And somebody said, "Boy, what I really want is a good message on the second coming of Jesus." You're not ready for the second coming of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Live peaceably with all men. Share what you have with your neighbor. Learn what the koinonia is before you get so excited about the
second coming. I don't give much thought to whether Darwin was right. Never have preached on whether men came from monkeys or not. That just really doesn't concern me. I can't figure that out. I do know that we're acting like animals oftentimes today, and that God wants to bring us to a new kind of transformation, where we're not angry at one another or treating one another as creatures, but we see one another as people for whom Jesus died. And coming into that kind of relationship, we can come into a relationship with Him at the same time. So He's calling us to move into maturity. And He sends critics in our lives to bring it to pass. And He sends crisis into our lives to shake us, to bring us to pass. And eventually we'll begin to realize that everything that happens to us is ordained by God to bring us to the image of Jesus. And when we reach that place, we'll not react against anything, but we'll learn to say to everything that happens, "That's good. Praise God." Disagree with it, maybe. Don't understand it, maybe. But my foundation is not the root of selfishness, nor the root of greed, nor the root of pride. But my foundation is that God is at the core of all things, and His Holy Spirit is working in my life, and He loves me, and every reaction I have is designed to move me to the point of recovery. As much as is within you, live peaceably with all men. Love your neighbor as yourself. Father, the gospel is so hard and yet so much fun at the same time. I thank You for having established here in Melbourne this kind of laboratory, this kind of greenhouse, where we can come in here and be exposed to the rays of Your sun and have those around who love us enough to fertilize us and to trim us, prune us down. I thank You for tying Your body together here in this community. Oh Lord, as we go out from this place, and as we go out from our homes, as we go out from our times together with You, I pray that the radiance of Your Son Jesus will shine through us. Make us loving, caring, sensitive people who are reaching out and not pulling in, giving and not getting, ministering and not seeking ministry, sharing rather than receiving. For, O Lord, we know that in the midst of this, we walk in Your love and Your concern. I'd like for you to sit quietly for just a minute, because in your giving, as you give yourself, as you bake a second loaf of bread, as you make a second pie, as you mow not only your own grass, but your neighbor's grass, as you buy not just a coat for yourself, but a coat for your friend, as you're concerned about his needs, her needs, Jesus said, "If you'll give just a cup of cold water in My name, I will bless you because of it. For inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you've done it unto Me." And so I challenge you this morning, as we're just here together as this body, put feet on your love. Walk out your community. your relationships. God will show you. He'll direct you. You don't buy a coat for all men, but you do buy it for the one that God tells you to, and you'll learn to be obedient in that. You don't empty your pockets and spread it out across the city street, but God will show you where the need is and when it is, and He called you to obey. And in the process of obeying, of giving and sharing, loving, you will be blessed tenfold, a hundredfold. And you will be like that bushel of wheat, good measure pressed down, running over. So will God give to your bosom as He gives through men to you. It'll come. We can't outgive Him with our love or with our money, with our material things. Would you trust Him this morning? Once again, make that commitment deep inside that you'll trust God. You'll let your roots extend deep into the Holy Spirit and know that He is your supply. He is your source.